Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the passage we read from earlier on in Matthew chapter 18. Now, I'm sorry, I have no fancy PowerPoint presentation tonight. I just didn't quite get the time to get that sorted this week. Hunted seems to be a fairly popular program on television at the minute. And I can't say that I've seen an awful lot of it. I did see maybe one program of the celebrity version of it. And if you haven't seen it, the idea of the program is that certain people are to act like they are fugitives. And then there is a group, and they are in a particular building in London, and it is their job to try to find these fugitives. And they'll use all sorts of means to do so.
Now, they have a crew that goes out in cars. They search for them out in the roads. They can tap phones. They check CCTV cameras. They tap into money tills and use tracking devices. And they interview friends and acquaintances in order to try to find out where these people are. Very few make it beyond the first couple of days, let alone see it right through to the end of the week. And it's a little bit scary to see the ability that these people have to find you. No matter how hard you try to hide, they seem to have a way of finding you. The search is extremely active. It's almost a terrifying thing where those involved are always trying to elude detection and stay one step ahead of their pursuers. Now, in your authorized version, if you have that, you will have read verse 11, at least I read it, and it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in a sense, what we read here in Matthew chapter 18 is God's version of Hunted. Now, it's a much more subtle and calm version than the one we see on our television screens, but it is nonetheless relentless for those whom God has chosen. Now, you may wonder why some of the newer translations omit verse 11. Let me get that out of the way at a start this evening. Since the translating of the authorized version, older manuscripts have been found than those that were used for the authorized version. Let's remember that when God spoke the Bible through various writers, they didn't have the privilege of printing presses or photocopiers like we have today. The way that the word was passed from one person to another or one town to another was through people sitting and copying it word for word. They had somebody else's scroll beside them, and then they wrote it onto their scroll. And so the word of God was passed on that way. Well, it's understandable that the oldest of the scrolls would be the most accurate to what was originally given by God to those who wrote the scriptures. And it's interesting that when we look at Luke chapter 19, verse 10, we read there exactly the same words as we find here. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And the suggestion certainly would be by those who have looked at these passages of scripture is that the older manuscripts didn't have this particular verse in Matthew 18, but that it was put in because it seemed to fit this particular context. And I certainly think it fits it well, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it was actually here in the oldest of the manuscripts. But it does state a marvelous fact. Jesus came on a search and recover mission. That was his purpose. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now, like me, you were probably horrified 2 Saturdays ago when you heard about that little boy, Caden Fleck, who was washed away in the Braid River. But what a search and recovery mission that was launched to try to find him. At one stage, I was actually standing right under the police helicopter that was just about 50 feet above my head. And I could see the police and the fire brigade and the ambulance crews that were out searching for this little boy. It was an incredible effort that day. Sadly, he had just been in the water too long. Now, why did Jesus come? Well, he came because we were lost. Now, the Greek word for lost actually gives us a little bit more than we have in our English translation. It's the word apollolos, and it literally means that which is destroyed. I guess it's like somebody who goes to France and somehow manages to get behind the screens to the Mona Lisa painting. You know the painting I'm talking about? Hangs in the Louvre in France. And somebody manages to get in behind the screens and they happen to have a black marker in their hand and they draw a mustache and a beard on the Mona Lisa. How many of you have not thought of doing exactly that? It would be great, wouldn't it? As long as you didn't get caught, it would be terrific. But what's the outcome of it? Well, all you've done is put a bit of ink on her, but the outcome is that you have destroyed the value of this wonderful masterpiece. And that's the sort of meaning that stands behind this word lost. That we have lost what was valuable whenever God first made man. That what was important to God has been destroyed in each of us. Oh, we all have life, we're all able to move about and to do things, but we're no longer living for the purpose for which God made us. At least by nature, we're not living in that way. Now, this is how we have been left from the touch of Satan in our lives. He has left us dead in our transgressions and in our sins. And this is why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way: many a soul that has been so destroyed as to be lost to itself, lost to God, lost to his people, lost to anything like hope and holiness, the Lord Jesus has saved by his gracious power. He values each one. That is, he values each individual one. He knows who we are. He makes salvation personal to each one of us. You see, this parable is not about the 99, but it's about the one. The one that Jesus came to seek and to save. The one that was lost. Now, as we look at the version of this parable in Luke's gospel, we find the Pharisees were muttering in the background. They were a bunch of grumblers. They were never quite satisfied. I suppose today we might call them nyerks. You know that word, do you? Maybe that's just my word. But you get the picture anyway. And that's kind of what the Pharisees were. So what's narking them in this particular situation in Luke's gospel? Well, the problem was that Jesus had accepted tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he was sitting down and eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. And so the Pharisees were annoyed with them because these people, these tax collectors, these sinners had been written off by the Pharisees. They were beyond the pale, as it were. You didn't give them any responsibility. You didn't look near them. You didn't give them the time of day. They were beyond it. Tax collectors and sinners, why does Jesus bother with them? But these were the ones that Jesus came to save. Just like the child he was pointing to at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. Look with me again there at verse 2. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing to tell us that by verse 10 that he had asked the little child to leave. So we could almost assume that this little child was still there. Whether the child was sitting on Jesus' knee or standing there in the midst of them or sitting at his side, I can imagine that this little child is still part of the picture. You see, it's a lovely picture that we find presented for us here. If you look at verse 14, You see why I think the child is still there. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Anyway, Pharisees were annoyed. They thought tax collectors, sinners, children were beyond the pale. And maybe you feel that there are those who are beyond the pale. Maybe you feel as though you yourself are beyond the pale, that you have too many black marks against you, and by this stage Jesus Christ isn't interested in you, and there is no way in which you can be saved. Well, the good news is that Jesus came for ones just like you. Ones that are not appreciated or accepted by society. Ones that we would feel a little uncomfortable if they walked through the door of the church here this evening. Jesus came for ones like that. So what do we find in the passage tonight? Well, the first thing I want you to note is the response to the lost. The response to the lost. Now, any of you who farm with sheep, I hope I'm not going to offend you this evening, but I'm just saying it as I see it. Sheep strike me as being pretty stupid animals. They stand all day in a field, eating grass. They eat, they poo, they sleep. Sometimes they even eat as they poo. Maybe they're not as stupid as I thought. If one of them finds a hole in the hedge, what do the rest of them do? What do? They follow it. You know what they're like. They're not complicated creatures to understand. That strikes me that that's what sheep are. They are driven by a desire to eat grass and to eat as much of it as they can. Nothing else seems to enter their minds. Not that I've talked to any of them, but nothing else seems to enter their minds. All they want is the grass. And if the grass is greener on the other side of the hole of the hedge, well, they just find themselves going through the hole. I don't think they think about it. I don't think that they carry out any sort of a test to see how dangerous it is. They just go out through the hole in the fence because they want to get to that green grass on the other side. And once they've got to it, they see the grass on the other side of the road and it looks better still. And they don't care about the juggernaut that's coming up the road. Away they go. And that seems to me to be pretty much what sheep are like. And I want you to note here that this lost sheep did not seek the shepherd. We just don't read that in this parable. Whether we're reading it in Matthew 18 or in Luke's gospel, we just don't read that the sheep sought the shepherd. There is nothing here that suggests this foolish animal had any intention of returning to the shepherd and the flock. In fact, the verb that's used here for gone astray in verse 12 is in the present or present continuous tense. And what that suggests is that this stupid sheep is still in the process of going astray. You see, it didn't need to turn around and start the path back to the shepherd before the shepherd would rescue it. It just doesn't say that. And so God doesn't expect us to get our lives in shape and then look to the Savior. You see, it's a foolish thing to get the cart before the horse. And sometimes whenever I've talked to people about salvation, they'll say to me, well, you know, I need to get this sorted out in my life. I need to stop smoking first. Or I need to stop drinking first. Or I need to change this list of habits that I have. And then I'll come to Jesus. Well, once I've got that bit sorted out, then I'll make my approach to Jesus Christ. But they've got the cart before the horse. You see, Jesus doesn't expect us to meet him half roads. No. He comes to seek and to save those who are astray. Those who are still in the process of being astray. You see, he doesn't want us to pass some sort of test set by the Presbyterian Church. He doesn't want us to follow some sort of a seven-step program in order to clean up our act before we can look upon Jesus. Jesus seeks those whose backs are toward him, who are going further and further away from the fold. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian tonight, are we putting barriers up as to who we witness to? Does it have to be the ones that show some sort of interest in Christianity for us to share Christ with them? We expect them to meet us half roads and to show some sort of interest in it? Does it have to be the ones who smell nice and clearly have had a bath within the last month? Is that the requirement? Does it have to be the ones who will use respectful language towards us or even about Jesus Christ? Does it have to be the ones who dress respectfully? Strikes me that sometimes we in the church have ceased to be radical and transformational. Instead, we have become respectable and comfortable. And believe me, I speak to myself tonight as much as anyone. The church is at risk of becoming a country club rather than a hospital for sick people. Christ's response to the lost is one of love and mercy and grace and determination. He seeks them and he finds them. Even if today you're hardening your heart, even though you may be setting yourself against the Lord, if the Lord has chosen you, you will be saved. How do I know that? Well, I know that he will follow you. I know that he sees you. I know that he seeks you, and you will be found. If it is God's will for you to come to repentance, he will save you. And so I say to you tonight, why fight it anymore? If you see your need of Jesus Christ, if you understand that this is you, that you are lost, and that you need salvation, why fight it anymore? Why not yield tonight? Save yourself a lot of trouble. Stop wasting time in your life. And become today what God intends for you to be. Sometimes as Christ's church, we can spend so much time concentrating on the 90 and 9 with all of our organizations and visitations that we can lose sight of the ones. The ones. Ones who never come to church. Ones who spend every night propping up a bar. Ones who are lost and don't know it. Ones who are indulging in everything the world has to offer. Ones who hate everything that Christianity stands for. Let's pray these ones into the kingdom. Now, the Pharisees have no interest in the tax collectors and the sinners. But Jesus asks a question in verse 12. What do you think? What do you think? You see, any decent farmer would go and search for a sheep that had gone astray. A decent farmer wouldn't say to himself, well, you know, I've got 99, all safe in the sheepfold, so what if I lose one? It's only one. It would be different if I lost 50 of them or even 10 of them. But who cares about one measly sheep? It deserves whatever happens to it because it went astray. So Jesus challenges the Pharisees and us about a hardness of heart. You see, it's our responsibility, as it was Christ, to care about those who are lost. To realize that we need to share Jesus Christ to those who are without him, or for those who once worshipped with us, those who once claimed the name of Jesus Christ, but today have wandered far away from the fold. And we have a responsibility towards them. Spurgeon said, do you see those sheep heedlessly feeding near the den of the wolf? In a little while, the monster will devour them. They are far away from home and rest and safety. They have no desire to return, but they are resolved to roam yet farther from the fold. The Lord Jesus comes after such helplessly deluded ones. Now, some of you are maybe asking the question that I kind of struggled with a little bit this week. Who are the 99? I have to be honest with you, I looked at this passage whenever I realized this was my next one. I thought, happy days. A simple, straightforward passage for once. I thought this is fantastic. And then I came to study it this week and I realized that maybe it wasn't just quite as simple as I had hoped. Who are the 99? Well, some would say that this is referring to those who are Christians. And the one who has gone astray is also a Christian. They were part of the fold when the fold was 100 strong. And now the one has gone away and 99 are still there in the fold. So the one is in a backslidden state today. Why else would Jesus, the good shepherd, go to such lengths to bring this one sheep back into the fold? So this therefore refers to a believer who is behaving like someone who is lost, but still a believer. And this would tie in with verse 14, which suggests that none of those who are truly saved will perish. There's a great deal of merit in this interpretation. And if you hold to that, I ain't going to try and convince you otherwise, because I think that's a pretty good interpretation. However, another understanding is that the 99 refers to the Pharisees. They were those who thought they were righteous. And the one then speaks of the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus had been witnessing to. Now, this view fits much more with Luke chapter 15. The version of the story there comes from dealing with the Pharisees. And it finishes off whenever Jesus says in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Well, the Pharisees thought they were righteous people. They thought they didn't need repentance. So the reading there would seem to suggest that the 99 are the Pharisees and the one is the sinners and the tax collectors. And a third possibility is that the one that the shepherd seeks out is one chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, one of those whom the Father would give to the Son. But as Jesus seeks them out, they are still in their lost state. Yet they're chosen by God. They will come to repentance. They will be brought into the fold of believers. They will not perish. And again, this fits in with what we read in verse 14. Are you totally lost now? Well, that's okay, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Anyway, the point here is that there is no one out of bounds for the believer. Christ's response to the lost should be ours too, that these people need a savior. Response to the lost. We also see here the rescue of the lost. About 30 years ago, I visited Ballymena for the first time. I can't say there was any fanfare as I arrived. There was no ticker tape parade set up for me. I had been to Port Stewart with my girlfriend at the time. I was just 18, 30 years ago. I know you don't think that, look at me, but I'd been to Port Stewart with my girlfriend, and I was already beyond my curfew. So I was in trouble. And then I managed to get a puncture as I came to the Larne roundabout. I didn't know it was the Larne Road roundabout. I didn't even know that I was at Ballymena. I had never been in Ballymena in my life. So anyway, I parked at the roundabout. I got out to go round to the boot. And I looked in the boot to lift out the spare wheel. And guess what? It was flat too. Spare wheel was flat. Wheel in the car was flat. So what do you do? Well, I thought I'm going to have to risk my life and phone my dad. So I lifted my mobile. No, I didn't. There were no mobiles back then. You see, you young people don't know you're living today. I had to walk about 2 miles down into what I now know was Harryville, and there was a phone box. Do you remember those things? Yeah. Well, I remember putting my money into the thing in the phone box and thinking, what am I going to say? And anyway, I got the message across. It was about 1 a.m. at this stage. And my dad came to my assistance. He handed me a spare wheel, his spare wheel, and he drove off without saying a word. Not one word was exchanged, at least from his side of it. And I knew what sort of a situation that I was in. The only question I had was, how long? How long would I be grounded for? Anyway, I can't blame him. I probably would do exactly the same thing, Rebecca. Now let's remind ourselves what Jesus did for our rescue. Jesus went to an even greater extent than that. He left heaven behind. He left the worship of the angels in heaven, and he came into this sin-stricken world. He came born of a virgin, and he lived a perfect life here in this world. He endured temptations like we could never imagine, because he never gave in to them. So therefore, they would have been much more severe than ours. And despite all of that, he suffered at the hands of sinful men. And he died for our sins on the cross. This was the price that Jesus paid for our rescue mission. On earth, Jesus leaves the comfort of the 99 to seek the one. Jesus leaves the company of his disciples and his followers in order to die that lonely death on that center cross. Verse 12, it says, what do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? You see, the picture that's created for us here is of these mountain sheep. A lot lighter than the sheep we have here, a lot more agile on their feet, full of energy, and it would have been a hard job to go and find one of those that is wandering off. And the picture here is created that Jesus went to great lengths in order to rescue us, to bring us back into the fold. You see, when we see Jesus sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, it would have been easy for him to give up right there. But instead he drank the cup of wrath to its dregs, a cup filled with your sins and my sins. When Jesus was being tried by Pilate, it would have been easy for him to make a defense for himself and be released. But instead he listened to the words of the crowd crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And even on the cross, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to come and rescue him. But instead he said, Father, forgive them. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. At any of those times, Jesus could have backed out, but he didn't. No, he didn't, because he came to seek and to save the what? Seriously, he came to seek and to save the lost. You and me, he came to seek and to save us. So he was prepared to pay the price, whatever it was. You see, the salvation of a single soul is a mass of miracles all pulled together. We are now saved from the punishment for our sins. We are given eternal life in heaven. What a rescue this was. Saved from wrath to glory. Let me ask you tonight, have you experienced this? Has Jesus come, seen you as lost, and saved you from your sins? The rescue of the lost. And lastly, rejoicing over the lost. Rejoicing over the lost. And there's a little phrase here that has always given me a little unease. Look with me at verse 13. "And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off." Now, if we're talking about the 99 being the Pharisees, it maybe doesn't trouble me too much that he loves the sinners and the tax collectors more than the Pharisees. But I'm a great one for fairness, although I can understand why my parents loved me more than my brothers. But how could Jesus rejoice over this one more than the 99 others? Well, imagine for a moment or two that you have a child who becomes gravely ill. Maybe it's leukemia. Maybe it's a major heart defect or something else. And the child has to undergo operation after operation after operation each time the child's life is at risk. And following the operations, there's months of treatments. And your life is put on hold while the child is going through all of this. And at the end of it, the child pulls out and leads a normal life. Now, you love all of your children just the same. All of them you love equally. But there's just an added layer of protection for that one that was sick. Doesn't that make sense? This is where Spurgeon would prefer the backslider interpretation for the one sheep. And he suggests that there would be special rejoicing over one who returns to the fold after a period of backsliding. And I suppose, you know, for those 99 who are still there amongst the other Christians, that they maybe were asking questions about the one that had wandered away. Was that person really saved? Can they really be doing the things that they're doing now if they truly had come to faith in Jesus Christ? And there's a fear that where they are in their lives right now, that they're headed towards a lost eternity. But what a relief it is whenever that person comes back to the Lord, comes back into the arms of the fellowship. And there is a rejoicing that goes on as the believers welcome one of their own back into the flock. And I wonder tonight, is there someone here? And although you put a good front on and everybody looks at you in the outside and they can't see where you stand tonight, I wonder tonight, are you in a backslidden state? Is your heart far from the Lord? Do you no longer pick up the Bible each day and long to read those words that God wants to speak to you? Do you no longer value the place of prayer, an opportunity to speak to the Almighty? Have you lost the joy of your salvation? Is that you here this evening? Well, you know what? Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. It's not that you've lost your salvation, but you're behaving like a lost person. Tonight, experience the love of God as Jesus draws you near again. Now, if we take Alistair Begg's interpretation, with this I'm closing, that the 99 are actually the Pharisees. The suggestion is that for the tax collector or sinner who receives salvation, there's great rejoicing. Whenever Matthew, the tax collector, came to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he threw a party. He called in all of his tax collector friends, and I'm sure that would have been a fun bunch to have around. But he brought them all in anyway, and he threw a party so that he could introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that I'm going to follow. Listen to what he has to say. And I wonder, do we use the opportunities we have to witness to our colleagues, our neighbors, our family, our friends? Do we use every opportunity that's in front of us to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because as much as of joy as there was in this party that Matthew threw, it is nothing compared to the angels who rejoice over a sinner who is saved. There is nothing quite as encouraging for the church than to see people saved. Does it thrill your heart? Do you congratulate them and welcome them into the fellowship when they come to faith? I really have run out of time. That's what I was hoping for before I came to verse 14. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. It's such a pity I can't get into the decretive and the revealed will of God to explain what this means. I'll maybe do it another night. But maybe the way that we understand this is to say that God is not willing that any of these ones that Jesus came to seek and to save, that is those who are chosen of God, he's not willing that any of these should perish, but that they should come to Jesus Christ. Now our problem is, as we look at people, we don't know who God's going to save and who he isn't. So we preach the message the same to everyone. We witness the same to everyone. We share with them about a Savior who died to save us from our sins. And we pray that in God's mercy and grace that he will touch their hearts. Are you doing that? As a Christian, let me ask you, are you salt and light today? If you're not yet saved, is tonight the night? Is this the time that before you leave this place, you find that salvation for your souls? Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost.